Thank you for listening to the Shanghai Community Fellowship Podcast. To find out more about the SCF community, listen to sermons, and upcoming events, visit us at shanghaifellowship.org. All right, welcome again to a series we're doing on the book of Exodus. And we have been in this series for quite a few weeks. And if you want to go back, you can go back to our YouTube channel at Shanghai Community Fellowship. And that's type that into the search bar and you'll find us there. And you can catch the other bit of this, the rest of the series behind us. We're almost done, actually, this Sunday and the next Sunday, one more week in this series. Today, we are taking a look at, actually in a few moments, we're going to read from the very last few verses of the book of Exodus. We started out this series by calling it the Exodus message. And what we said was, it's the Exodus message, which is a message of freedom, a message about covenant, and one about presence. And just reminding all of us that in the book of Exodus, we meet God's chosen people, the Jewish people, and they have received the promise of God. And that's incredible. You'll have to go back and look at some of that. They have received the promise of God, and God is going to bless them, and through them, He is going to bless the world. He's going to communicate with and draw all of us out of our darkness and into His light through the Jewish people. And yet, when we meet them at the beginning of Exodus, they are in slavery. They don't look like they're going to help anybody. In fact, they can't even apparently help themselves. And yet, the story is a story of how God remembers those promises, hears the cries of His people, and responds in supernatural, powerful ways against all odds. And what I'm sure people would have said, this is a situation that will never change. These people have been slaves for 400 years, and 400 years from now, you come back, you're going to see slaves. Nothing's going to change. It's never going to change. And yet God, in His strength and majesty and power, a promise-keeping God, brings them out of slavery and brings them into freedom. And that's the freedom part of the message. And we see that, especially in the early days, early chapters of the book of Exodus. And it's very intentional. God is bringing this people group, His people, His chosen people, to whom He has made promises, and He's going to bring them into freedom, a freedom that they once knew, back into this freedom, and then He's going to, in a sense, reestablish a covenant relationship with them. But in reestablishing that covenant relationship, He's going to redefine it and add to it and expand on it, and He does that. So we've been spending the last several weeks looking at that covenant relationship, what it meant for them, and of course, what it means for us today. Now, today, with again, like I said, really one more week to go in this series, we're turning our attention toward the presence part of this series. The Exodus message, a message of freedom, a message of covenant, and a message of presence. So we're just really going to take this one day, this one teaching, to talk about presence. Even though at least half of the book of Exodus is a description of something called the tabernacle, where God will actually dwell to share His presence with His people. So a good half of the book of Exodus is about building this tabernacle, building this tent, building the place where God is going to dwell as He lives among them. A good half of the book is just describing it, how it should be done, what should be done, what the purpose of all the different things in that particular dwelling, called a tent or a tabernacle. We'll talk about that more in a moment. We're going to spend this one day because this one day talking about this, but its significance is that this is how God is going to share His presence, how His presence is going to be real with His people. Remember earlier, the people had said, God is overwhelming. He is, He's holy. He's holy other. To put it bluntly, it's scary. Wouldn't it be better if God just remained outside our camp? We're here and God lives over there or up there. And even better, Moses, you will just, how about if you just represent us? You, when God wants to say something to us, he'll send you and you can tell us. But God had another plan altogether. He said, I know I want to live among you. I want to, and the point is that he loves them that much. He loves them that much. Just as, and this has never changed, just as he loves us, he loves all of humanity that much, he wants to be with us. He wants to be with us. Now, all of these instructions that I talked about in the book of Exodus, which take up just about all of the second half, this is happening over a period of time of about a year. They've come out of Egypt, across the sea, or through the sea, and they are now at the foot of Mount Sinai. And as I said, they've already heard about the covenant, and the vows that are made between them, both God and the people, are expressed in something we know as the Ten Commandments. And then if you flip the page, Exodus 20, go on to page number two, or go to the next chapter, chapter 21, you realize there are actually 42 more commandments that unpack and explain how we're going to live these 10 with God, as our God living among us. God is going to live with them. And he's giving them a pattern that they can follow so that he can be with them. When you think about it and actually look into the Bible a little more closely, you realize that what God is doing here by setting up his own tent, imagine this setting spread out over the desert of multiple tents where all the Israelite families live. God's got his tent too, and it's right in the middle of all of them. And so they were told how to build it. It's going to be a holy space because God is present. And it's going to be a space where heaven and earth are going to meet, right there in the middle of them, all of them. One of the unique things, by the way, about this tabernacle and place where God is going to dwell is that there are no images of God. So if you go into God's tent, everybody has a tent, every family has their own tent. God has a tent too. If you go into God's tent, you don't see any pictures of God. You don't see any portraits. You don't see any statues. He didn't hire a Michelangelo to make a statue of himself. There are no images of God in the tent, and there's a reason for that. And we are reminded, again, another message very clear from beginning to end, is that we, people, humans, humanity, has been made in the image of God. We don't need a picture, a portrait, or a statue, or anything like this to present the image of God, because his image is already being presented right now, where? In me and in you. Now, there's a story about worship of a golden calf, and we talked about that last week, which was an absolute disaster. God has forgiven them. Moses is giving instructions on how to build, or has given instructions on how to build this house of God, this tent or tabernacle of God. And finally, it's finished. Finally, it's finished. And the finishing up of this tabernacle is described in the last, as I said, three or four verses of Exodus. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle, because the cloud had settled on it, which is the cloud of glory. It represented God's presence. And it filled his tent. God filled his tent with his presence, and Moses could no longer go in, at least for now. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the Israelites during all of their travels. Now, putting up a couple pictures here, because as they say, this is a great time to use this phrase, a picture is worth 1,000 words, although I'm giving quite a few words. By looking at these pictures, we see a picture of the tabernacle. And it's actually, you see in this, it's fairly simple, right? You see kind of this outer area, and it creates a kind of courtyard. And in that courtyard is a place where they will sacrifice, offer the sacrifices. And there's a couple of other things that are in that courtyard area. And then you're going to see, there's a front and there's a back, and you're going to see a smaller building kind of center, but toward the back, toward one of the ends, and that's the holy place. And in that place, they will come and prepare the altar. They will come to meet God, and then inside the holy place is a holy of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, and where God's presence dwells. All right, that's the place. And again, and from the pictures you can see, it's fairly simple, but very fitting for its time. And God is simply saying, again, this is where I will dwell. I will live with you. I started to say a few moments ago, this is a pattern and a theme that's all through the Bible. It starts in Eden. What you see in this picture of this God's tent among everybody else's tent is what God was doing in Eden at the very beginning of the Bible, and the very beginning of God's story to us, the story about himself. He is with us, except they were in a garden, but he was with us. Now God is going to be with them in tent to tent, his tent among other tents. He'll dwell in this tent. Eventually, they're going to build a building called a temple where God will be with them. And of course, maybe you don't know this, but the best and most complete expression of God being with us is in Jesus. And it's always going to remain that way. God wants to be with us because he loves us. And the most complete way for him to be with us is expressed in the person of Jesus. More about that in a few moments. But God's not done. Now, if you get all the way to the last book of the Bible, you realize that God is going to rebuild us. He's going to build a city, the city of God, where he will. What's he going to do there? He's going to dwell with us. I want to say it one more time. It's clear, you know, God's like going out of his way to say to us, I want to be with you. I want to be with you. And he's made a way for that to happen. Here in Exodus and in the building of the tabernacle, we see at that time how God facilitates his being with them. It's a great story. Exodus is a great story. The building of a tent among the tents. All these Israelite families with all their tents. And God's saying, hey, wait, let me put up my tent too. And he puts up his tent, his tabernacle, right in the middle of all everybody else's tents. Hey, guys, I want to be with you. And he dwells, and it's awesome, and it's overwhelming, his power and his glory. But God has chosen to be with him. It's a great story. But how do we relate to this tabernacle from another time, and a story with another people, and how do we relate to this to our story and the times and the places where we live today? Good question. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, after the building of the tabernacle, a writer would write a letter to a group of Jewish Christians to help them also build the bridge and make the connection between God with them and God with us. And so the writer is making this connection, the writer of something called the Letter to the Hebrew or Jewish Christians, it's in the New Testament, is helping them to make the connection between what God was doing then to be with them and what God is doing now to be with those people of the first century, and more about that, how God and what God is doing to be with us today, particularly. Let me back up and give a little context. All right, being Jewish, of course, meant that you were a part of a covenant, the covenant that we learned about and read about in the book of Exodus. All right, it meant that you were a part of this covenant with God. But being a part of the covenant also meant that the covenant itself would grow. The covenant would develop. It would expand. And it would reach a completion as it would grow. So it's kind of like, hey, I'm part of this covenant, but this covenant is going to grow and expand. Jesus used the metaphor of a bush. Paul would use the metaphor of a tree. A tree that started out as a sapling and had limited branches grows until it becomes much fuller and can, as the Bible would say, house all the birds of the world. You know, it's just beautiful, growing, developing, thriving tree, right? And if you're Jewish, you were a part of this from the day that the little seeds went into the ground. Jesus and the covenant that you guys entered into was always pointing you forward to that this tree, this seed, which would become a sapling, a young tree, was always going to grow and flourish, right? Jesus is the fullness of the that metaphor. And Jesus would take that same covenant and point us forward and also point us to the fulfillment of this promise. The tabernacle that they built would do the same thing. It would also say, this is going to be good. It's going to serve us right now. And it's going to be very real. And the things that happen in this tabernacle are very real and are serving a purpose. But it's also serving the purpose of pointing us forward. So that's what the writer to the letter to these Jewish Christians wants them to see. That you're a part of a good covenant. And that was a good tabernacle. By the way, there was a lot of things that were really good about that time and about that covenant. The covenant that also pointed us forward to Jesus. All right, let's go back and take a look. Let's actually look at what was good about some of those things, and particularly focusing on the tabernacle. And let's also remember that good thing about the covenant, and that good covenant, and that good thing, the tabernacle that was part of the covenant, they were pointing us forward. We might have missed it, but there was something there that we should have seen, something that was yet to come, and how Jesus was going to fulfill the cues, right, or the clues that were there in the tabernacle. And this is what the writer of the letter to the Jewish Christians is trying to help them to see in chapter 9. And he's going to help us as well today. Now, the first covenant, chapter 9, verse 1, now the first covenant had regulations. It had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary or tabernacle, which we're describing. And here you're going to get a description of this tabernacle. I chose to read this from Hebrews and not Exodus because it's concise. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room, there were lampstands, and there was a table there, and with its consecrated bread, this was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna and Aaron's staff that had budded and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. And but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Well, he already gave some detail there. In the pictures we just saw, that's what he's describing. He's describing the holy place, and he saw some of the things in the holy place, right? And then he showed you this inner place called Holy of Holies, or most holy place, where there is a place to burn incense, and there is the Ark of the Covenant. And he's describing that and everything that happened there. Here he talks more about what happens in that place. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests would enter regularly into the outer room to carry out their ministry. But only the high priest could enter the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people. And they had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed for as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. So as long as there was a tabernacle, as long as there was a temple, and there was there was the opportunity to offer these sacrifices, it showed that there's a temporary nature to this. Something about what we're doing here, it's good and it's effective, but it's only for a season, right? It's only temporary. And that's what the Holy Spirit is showing in the different features and things that happen inside this tabernacle, inside that holy place. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. More about that in a moment. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. All right, so the old covenant had regulations for worship. Do this and do it this way. Do this and do it this way. Don't do that. don't do it this way, do it this. There's lots of exact regulation, direction on how to facilitate God's presence among his people and for his people to be in God's presence. And what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us and reminding us is that this is not going to be open to everyone or just anyone. Only the priests could work and serve in this dedicated space, God's tent, God's tabernacle. But even only one particular person could go into the place where he could represent the people and to God and make a sacrifice for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And then, of course, he would have to, he's also offering a sacrifice for himself because he's a human being as well with his own sins that he has to cover. They are standing in the presence of a holy God. And you have, this is his tent. And this is the tent where a holy God lives. And to be in his presence, as much as he wants to be with us, he is God and he is holy. It's so easy to lose sight of that. It's so easy to lose sight of the holiness of God, maybe because we never had sight of it in the first place. We must be able to take God as he is, and he is holy, not ever having seen him. He is not like us, and he would consume us in his presence. And so he has made a way for us to be near to him, and that's what was going on. He's got the tent, he's dwelling in the midst of them, right in the middle of them, and to do this, he has to make a way for them to be with him so they are not consumed because of his holy and righteous presence. It was a system and it was a place and it was a holy space that was created for them, but it was limited. It could not heal them and it could not transform their souls or give them ever a lasting peace. Jesus, by contrast, is also a priest who is mediating the relationship between a holy God who loves us and wants to be with us and us who would be consumed by the presence of this holy God. Jesus is making that possible by not only his priestly role and calling, but by offering himself as a sacrifice before God and for us. Unlike that human priest who needed, it was necessary for him to offer a sacrifice. He had no business. He could not have stood in the presence of God without himself being consumed. Jesus, who is both God and man, is able to stand in the presence of the Father and not be consumed by his holy presence, for Jesus himself is holy. And he does not need to offer a sacrifice for himself because Jesus is righteous. He is the better priest and he is the better sacrifice. He's the sacrifice. He offers himself and aided by the Holy Spirit, this provision from Jesus, our priest, our intercessor, and our mediator is actually now able to clear our conscience, deliver us from our shame and our burden and our sins, and take off all the dead works of our lives, just remove all this deadness from us, all this dead tissue away from us, so that we might live for him and that we might serve him, the living God, in a new and living way. Chapter 9, verse 14 of Hebrews, how much more then will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offer himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. As I said, Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant. I've got a few illustrations I'm going to put up on the screen right now. Just very simple, right? But communicates the essence of what has happened. Jesus is very God of very God. He's fully divine. And so he's kind of like he's with God because he is God. And there's us, right? And there's a gap there between God and us. Jesus came to be with us, and wow, that was a great day when through the incarnation, the story, an event that we celebrate at Easter, God is with us. So here he is with us. But what we needed was not just for God to be with us, but for God to make a way for us to cross that bridge, cross that chasm, that gap, that place of separation. And Jesus is the only one who could cross that gap or that chasm between us and God. And that's what he has done for us. You know, this kind of covenant and this kind of work that Jesus has done as our mediator, as our intercessor, and as the one who goes before us is also a covenant of inheritance. There's an inheritance that comes with this arrangement as well. Ancient covenants, it is said, that function in this way. They were like wills. They were like wills, and a will could only be validated by blood. The life and death and resurrection of Jesus end an age that was characterized, end an age that is characterized by this tabernacle, for example, and the whole system of bringing sacrifices. In fact, the life and death of Jesus and his resurrection and ascension bring to an end anything that attempts to bring us into the presence of God or unite us or mediates or establishes a bridge with God. Any other attempt to do this is now no longer valid. No longer valid. No matter what the religion is, no matter what the label is on that religion, or somebody on a YouTube video declaring they've got a new thought or just came up with something, Jesus is still the only way. He's still the only way. He's still the only bridge. He's still the only mediator. He's still the only way to salvation. Jesus died just once. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9 that Jesus died once for all of this to happen. And he only had to die once. The Bible again says in 9, chapter 9, it is appointed for a man to die once. And after that comes the judgment. And I like this last line of chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews. He, Jesus, will come again a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Recently, I had a really interesting conversation, interesting for me, because of the question that was asked of me. Somebody asked me the question, what happens when a Christian dies? You know, if a Christian is following Jesus, right, and this is a Jesus person, the person who was asking me was not a follower of Jesus, but just say, so I just want to know, you know, what would happen? I said, well, that person would go to be with Christ and could be in the presence of Jesus. And it's a peaceful place. It's peaceful to be in the presence of Jesus. There's no suffering there. Something they wanted to know particularly, are they suffering? No, they're not suffering. They are with Jesus. And then they asked me, yeah, but what about the other souls? And I thought, what are the souls? And she said, well, you know, the billions of souls, the other billions of souls, what happens to them? And I thought for a moment that they were asking me, you know, a question about heaven and hell. But then they went on to say, well, in Buddhism, you know, it's taught that the spirit of a person lives on to be reincarnated again and again and again. And when they said and made the comparison to Buddhism, I realized, oh, okay, now I understand what you're asking me. And I said, you know, Christianity is not like Buddhism in this way. Souls or the spirits of individuals don't get recycled over and over and over again until they finally reach perfection, which is kind of an essential teaching of Buddhism. I said, Christianity is actually more linear. There's a start and there's a finish. There's a start at your birth, and there is, I might even say at your conception. And then you live your life. That life is going to appear before God in Christ. We will go on to live for all eternity with him if we are in Christ. There's a linear progress that goes with us. And that is a promise She said, well, how do you know? Another person actually was there, part of the same conversation, said, how do you know this? And I mean, they were sweet. They just said, you know, how do you know this is true? I said, well, how do we know anything is true? I personally have never gone to heaven. I've never been with Jesus and wherever that might be. I've never been in his presence after my death. I've never died before. And I've never known anyone who has died to come back and say, it's exactly like this. This is what happens. I am taking by faith what Jesus has said and declared, that he has gone before us, the first fruit of resurrection. And if we die in him, we will be with him in paradise. In other words, we will be with him in peace and without suffering. Jesus has gone before us. You might ask the question, I wouldn't blame you if you did, why does this matter? Why does this matter? Why does it matter that there used to be a tabernacle? Okay, there was a day thousands of years ago where the Israelites were going to walk across the desert, and they were going to live in tents, and right in the middle of all their tents was going to be God's tent, and he was going to be there, he was going to be present among them because he wanted to be, and it was a holy place, and because he is a holy God, just his presence would consume them. He just because of his very nature, and so he had to make a way for all of them to be with him, because the benefits of being with him would far outweigh whatever the sacrifices that would need to happen so that they could be together. He did all that. But why does that matter to me now in 2023? Why? You know, why should I care? Or the fact that this tabernacle and all that it accomplished and all that it promised, even in the times and the places where we could see, even while it was happening, that this is incomplete. Well, they went into the tabernacle day after day, week after week, and year after year. They knew, you know, there's something about this. It's just not, it's not complete. It's good, but there's something incomplete about it. We're looking for something that's just not here. It's like a puzzle that there's a piece missing out of it. Like, what's missing from this? And that something is Jesus, who comes and completes that. Again, why would that matter now? And why would that matter to me? And there's a really simple answer to that. It's because if you are a follower of Jesus, particularly, Jesus means everything. Jesus means everything. Christianity, our Christian faith, your life as a believer in Jesus is all about him. Jesus is the center of everything. Jesus is everything. He's the beginning and the end. And we relate to him only. He's the center. He's the only, the only way to find out for any of us who we really are is in Jesus. The only way for the nations of the earth to really know why we're here and how to rule and how to govern, and the only way to know who we are is to be in Jesus. In him, as the author would say, we live and we move and we have our being. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty in everything and in heaven, because everything, why does it matter? Because everything is built on Jesus. This whole Christian faith, our life, all the changes we go through, all the transitions, the life that I live now, my relationships, they're all about him. He's at the center of all this. All the changes, the transitions, my future after I die, where do I go when I die? It's all related to him. So knowing what we know about Jesus and why it matters, how should we respond? What should we do? What do I do with this? He fulfills what the tabernacle pointed to. He's my high priest. He's mediating and interceding for me. He's making a way for me to be in God's presence. And now I'm finding out that God has wanted to be with me all the time. All the time. And to be in God's presence is the only way for me to ever know who I really am and to know all the benefits and blessings and fullness of life is to be in his presence. And Jesus has made a way for that to be possible. How should I respond? What should we do as a follower of Jesus today? There are three things that are given in Hebrews chapter 2. I'm taking this right out of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. The person who wrote that letter is really writing the same thing to us today. Three things that we can do to live in a new and living way. Number one, we can move closer to Jesus right now. Move closer to Jesus right now. He said it this way, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. As we move closer to Jesus, we move with a sincerity and authenticity. In other words, right now, as you and I move closer to Jesus, this is not the time to fake it. This is not the time to make somebody else happy, read your Bible, or do what you're not doing this for other people. This is no longer about somebody else's expectations for you, and I'm going to turn in a report and somebody's going to say, well done, and pat me on the top of my head. It's not that about it. This is the time to present yourself completely and honestly and authentically to Him. As we move closer to Him, there's no sense for us to continue to just be going through the motions. But let me just put it kind of practically. I heard this years ago, and it helped me. Somebody said, you know, I don't know whatever you're doing to be close to Jesus, but if it's become for you kind of just rote, just kind of go through the motions, you know, okay, here we are, Bible study time, devotional time, you know, you just find yourself just walking like a zombie through these things, you know, and telling yourself, this is making me feel closer to Jesus. Now's not the time to just go through the motions. And if you've got to stop, just stop going through empty, meaningless motion and have an honest conversation with Jesus about yourself. That could be the beginning of moving closer to Him. As we move closer to Jesus, we need to and can move with the full assurance of our faith. Assurance. Did you know that you belong to Him? And that Jesus has made a place for you at His table? That He has showered His grace upon you? He has showered His love upon you? He's waiting to receive you. As we opened today earlier, we said this earlier, we enter into His presence. We don't welcome Him to our table. He's welcoming us to His table. Did you know that you can have the full assurance that you are God's son, that you are God's daughter? Knowing that helps us to move closer to Him. Moving with Jesus means that we move with a heart sprinkled clean and a clear conscience. Is our trouble right now that we're feeling guilty? Like, are we walking around lately just feeling a lot of guilt? You know, guilt is one of these things. There's actually two kinds of guilt. There are two kinds of guilt. There's a false guilt and there's a real guilt. A false guilt is something that we do and create for ourselves, or we create or is created because we are accused of something by the accuser, by Satan himself, that we did not do. Sometimes we feel guilty because of past things that we have done, and we have brought them to Jesus and He has forgiven us, but we still feel guilty. That's a false guilt. And it's our enemy, our spiritual enemy, wanting to take an old guilt that at one time was a real thing, but has been brought under the blood of the Lamb of God, the priest who was also the Lamb. And now that guilt is removed from us, but we still feel like it's still there. And it's controlling us and directing us and oppressing us. It's time to put that aside and throw that off. But there's also a real guilt that comes from our Father, because we have offended Him. We have offended His holy way. We have sinned. We have broken our covenant. We have taken advantage of grace. We have called that which was evil, good, and that which was good, evil. And it's time to say, God, I've got to just stop fighting this and let you know my guilt is overwhelming to me, and I need to have this cleansed from me, and that's why I need to move closer to you. Moving closer to him is about baptism. It's a moving from our baptism. If you've not followed Jesus in obedience yet in water baptism, I would encourage you to do that. It's an expression of obedience. There's many ways that we express our obedience to Jesus, and this is one of them that has this lasting effect as a cornerstone, a touchstone. We'll always go back to that. I was baptized. I was following Jesus in baptism. I was cleansed. I was washed. I was purified. I can now move closer to Jesus with confidence. Whatever you're doing right now, and I know many of us are actively working, you know, or desiring to be close to Jesus. Whatever you're doing right now, just take one step today to be closer to him. Be closer to him. Let me give you an example. Let me give you just a little kind of more insight into this. You know, there's something that devotional writers talk about and focus on, and it's a hiddenness. It's hiding ourselves away so that we might meet with God, right? Pulling ourselves away from social media, from the crowds, from public ministry or from just a public life, and pulling ourselves away so that we might be hidden in Christ. It's something Jesus did. He often would pull himself away to hide himself with his Father. 1 Kings 17, great story of this. Elijah shows up out of nowhere. We don't know where he came from. And now he's in the king's court, and he is proclaiming that there will be no rain. And like the very next verse, God tells Elijah, now hide yourself. Now hide yourself. And that's what he does. And there in that hidden place, Elijah is going to experience the provision of God. He's going to experience the awesome presence of God, not in a public space, not in a place of proclamation, but in a place where he is hidden away. And this is the kind of way that we can live ourselves, in the hiding place. Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock, in the hiding place, hidden. Jesus was hidden for 30 years before he came into public view. In the place where we are hidden in Christ, he is ministering to us. Seeds are going into the ground, hidden from view. We are comforted in the hiding place. We are nourished by him. Now, let me get even more personal. You know, for some of us, for some personalities, we're already quiet people, and being hidden or being in a hiding place comes naturally for us. In fact, we spend a lot of time in a hiding place, and we feel we're very comfortable being hidden away. In fact, we prefer it. My challenge to you is that if you're the kind of personality that prefers to be hidden away, then make sure that your time hidden away is purposeful. It's not just getting away from the crowds. It's not getting away from other people, which feels really nice, but it's a purposeful hiding away to be with Christ. And of course, if you're one of those personalities that hiding oneself to be hidden away feels like torture, you love people, you love being with people, you can't think of anything better than, you know, one party followed by another party followed by another party, then allow yourself to be challenged, to be called away, and to be hidden in Christ, to experience him in a new way, maybe new ways to you, because you are very, very often not hidden in Christ. The way that Jesus has entered through the veil, remember that Holy of Holies? He has entered into that place. And it means that Christ has opened the gate, he's opened the veil, he's pulled it back, torn it actually, but pulled it back so that we can follow him. Come, I'm going through. Now you come and follow me. What's the second thing we can do to respond to what we have heard of what Jesus has accomplished in that ancient tabernacle? You can know, or should know, what you believe and be assured in those beliefs. Again, the writer says in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, let us hold unswervingly, unwaveringly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. You know, probably, maybe this may not be a surprise to you, but I get in a lot of conversations with people about beliefs, All right, what to believe? What about this belief? Is it any good? I heard this, somebody gave me something and I read, I was on YouTube and I heard this, and this preacher was saying this, and this teacher, I've got a friend who told me to watch this speaker, whatever. You know, there's a lot of, what do you believe? Do we respond knowing what it is that we believe, particularly about Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? And I'm saying this because just in my own conversation with people, there's a lot of confusion out there. I've had these conversations for 40 years, and there's a lot of us who don't know what we believe. We don't know what we believe. The way to respond today is to know what you believe and confess the truth about Jesus. The oldest and most simple confession of the truth of Christ is this phrase right out of the Bible: Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. That's a confession that you can make with full assurance. Jesus is Yahweh. Or Philippians chapter 2. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in heaven and on earth, that at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Or the Nicene Creed, we can confess this. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten and not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made, for us men and for our salvation, men and women. Our salvation, he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate of the Virgin Mary and was made man for our sake. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again. And in accordance with the scriptures, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He, Jesus, will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He, Jesus, has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic or United Universal Church, Apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Confess what you believe. There is one God, the Father, by whom all things were created and for whom we live. And there is one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created and through whom we live. Without wavering. Sometimes we have no words. Just our standing fast is a confession in and of itself. Hold on to and grasp the confession of faith that Jesus is Lord. When I was young, it's a kind of a teenager young, I might have been 11, 12, I'm not sure now. My dad wanted to show me how to use a power saw, an electric power saw, a circular power saw. And I'm putting up a picture because, you know, I've never even seen that. You know, so there it is. And you know, I was still young enough that it's very heavy and it's very powerful and of course very dangerous because there's a spinning blade that could cut your arm off. It's bad. So I gripped it, and then my dad, with his strong hand, would put his hand on my hand so that I would not lose my grip. This is the same kind of assurance that you and I have. When we grip our confession, through our confession of faith, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that our God has put his hand upon our hand to strengthen our grip. Lastly, how can we respond? We should take care of each other. We should take care of each other. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You know, it should seem obvious to us, but we should not neglect ourselves by not caring for others. I said that right. I say it again. We should not neglect ourselves by not caring for others. Why do we do it? Why would we do this? Why would we not care for ourselves by caring for others? Well, here's a few reasons. One reason is sometimes it's just easier to pop in and pop out. You know, I'm just going to jump into this fellowship here, going to get a word, and then boom, I'm out. I'm gone. You know, I just kind of pop in and I kind of pop out. You know, Instagram allows us to do that. Social media allows us to do that. Pop in, pop out. But there's no way that we can care for ourselves by caring for others if we're just popping in and popping out. Why else do we do this? Well, we treat it like a joke. We just laugh it off. We lack the discipline to care for others and care for ourselves. Or sometimes we're just tired. We're just weary and well doing. Some people think they're too good. Some people think they're just too good or too big to fail. I don't need to care for myself, and I don't need to care for myself by caring for others because I don't really need that kind of thing. Some are embarrassed to be associated with other Christians who can sometimes appear to be weak, so I don't want to be a part of that. Take care of each other in a community. Taking care of each other in community is wellness for the soul. When we're disappointed, when we're discouraged, or when we're being tested, we're encouraged with the message, I am not alone. Where do we hear that? When we are in community. There's always going to be a transition between what one author calls peril and promise. It really does make a difference. It really does make a difference. Be in community and take care of others, and you will take care of yourself. You know, this community of Jesus' people, where Jesus is serving us as our mediator, our intercessor, and our priest, is a very unique community because we are also waiting for him to return. In fact, the story doesn't really fit together without this piece. Jesus is going to come back. He is going to return. I want to leave you with this hymn, this beautiful hymn. It's not that old, but old enough that I knew it as a child, and I share it with you as before we pray. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face will erase, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race until we see Christ. Father, I want to pray today and give thanks for Jesus, the Son of God, who fulfills all these roles in our lives. He's Savior, he's King, he's Prophet, and he's our priest. All those years ago, you set forward a way for the people of that time to know you and experience your presence. Experiencing your presence, God, is an awesome thing, but it can also consume us. And so you must make a way. Even then, we could see that the way that you gave was good, but it would need to be improved on. And you did this in this new and living way, a new covenant through Jesus. Having heard this, let us respond also with faith. Father, let us respond as we have heard today, as a people who will love each other and take care of each other, as a people, God, who will say, yes, I want to be closer to him, as a people who will confess that Jesus, your Son, is Lord, right now and in this place. May Jesus be exalted and lifted up through his new community. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.